Well, I'm glad to see so many of you stayed by for the afternoon meeting. I hope that you will not be disappointed. We're going to be looking at, as I said this morning, the two sanctuaries, part one and part two. This is two sermons here. And if we have time, we may get a third one in. It all depends on whether you can take it or not. I'm like the apostle, or not the apostle, one of the prophets that received physical food from the Lord, and he said he went in the strength of that food for 40 days. And when I receive spiritual food from the Lord, I can just go on and on and on and on. One brother says, you talk more than a woman does. But I don't know, saints. I hope you don't mind if I call you saints. I've been in the habit for years of calling God's people saints, because that's what you are. I mean, you're God's people, you're saints. And we've got the idea, you know, a saint is something holy, you know, and all such as that. But if you're a child of God, you're a saint. The world is divided into two classes, saints and sinners, and you're either one or the other. And so if we're saints, then we deserve the title, and I like to call you saints. But when I begin to talk about the Lord and His love and His teachings, I get all excited, and it just keeps me built up. Let me give you a piece of good advice before we get into the service. Everywhere I go, people say, you've been an Adventist how long? And I say, since 1971, last part and early part of 72. Well, generally, Adventists lose their enthusiasm about 6 months after they're baptized, you know, and they settle down into a Laodicean state. How have you managed to keep the enthusiasm? I've managed to keep my enthusiasm because I've never fell out of love with the Lord. Every day it grows stronger. And every day I try to actively do something for Him. My day is not complete unless I've witnessed to at least one person, shared the good news of salvation with at least one person, done something for the Lord. That keeps the enthusiasm alive. The more you work for the Lord, not in the sense, you know, to gain brownie points with Him, but the more you work for Him, He just pours back that much more into your life. And so if you want to get the enthusiasm, fall back in love with the Lord, and do something for Him every day. Make that your goal. I will not sleep tonight until I've said something to somebody about the goodness of the Lord, witnessed to one person, shared literature with somebody, done something for Him. The two Gospels. I invite you to turn with me to Psalms 77, verse 13, for our opening text for this portion of the program. Psalms 77, verse 13, the first part of that verse. 77:13 reads like this. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. We're living in trying times today. Every side, there's voices clamoring for our attention. There's voices that say we have the true doctrine for our day. And almost every day a new voice comes on the scene that says, listen at me, I have the truth. But ever since the early 1840s, when the Advent movement began to make its rise, we as a people have understood that the special truths that we preach, truths as respecting the Sabbath, the state of the dead, the sanctuary, the investigative judgment, the spirit of prophecy, we have understood that this constitutes the true doctrine and identifies God's remnant people on earth today. But ever since the early 1900s and right on up until just recently, the Protestant world has accused the Adventist people of being a cult, a sect, a false religion. But in the past few years, there's been a reversal of this. I don't know if any of you have read the book by a well-known Protestant author called The Kingdom of the Cults. Some years ago, he classified Adventists as a member of the cults. But in recent years, he's changed his mind. And he's put an appendix in the back of his book saying, you know, Adventists are not really part of a cult. I believe they're a genuine religious organization, but. And there's always that but. And others come along and say, yes, we think you can be a true Christian church, because after all, There's Baptists that keep the Sabbath. There's Church of God that keep the Sabbath. There's other denominations that believe in the sleep of the soul. There's other denominations that believe in health reform. There's other groups that hold the doctrine that you hold. But, and there's the but again. And all these that say, maybe you're not so bad anymore, find two things at fault with us, and we're going to just talk about one of them. They say, your doctrine of the sanctuary is way out. That there's actually a sanctuary in heaven. That there's actually a judgment, an investigative judgment going on now to determine who is fit for the kingdom of God. We find these things foreign to us. If you'll discard the teaching of the sanctuary, we're told, we can accept you as a Christian church. You'll just be one of us. Saints, can we discard something that is a foundation truth of this church? No. Just this past week, I learned some exciting, or to me, exciting news. Where I work, I learned that they have a Bible study group that meets every day during dinner and has been meeting some time. And this Bible study group consists of Baptists, Methodists, Pentecostals, and Catholics that have been meeting and studying. And I went into the front office of where I work because they keep a Bible there, and I wanted to look up a text one day at work, and I went in and I was looking at the text. And the lady in the office says, what are you looking for? And I told her what I was looking for. I said, I'm preparing some material to use in a sermon on the sanctuary. And I want to tie in Jacob's dream of the ladder that he had of angels descending, ascending on this. I want to tie this in with my study on the sanctuary. She said, you know, we've been studying the law of Moses in our Sunday school lessons recently. And she said, we studied a little bit about the sanctuary. She said, you know what I found? The Lord gave Moses a pattern to build that sanctuary by. And if the Lord had a pattern for Moses to build that sanctuary by, I read over in the book of Hebrews that the true sanctuary is in heaven. And I smile real big, you know. Saints of God, hear honest, sincere people out there who are recognizing that there is truth in the sanctuary. And that there is a heavenly sanctuary. And that there's something very important going on in heaven now. And I said, you know, we as Advent people, we believe a lot about the sanctuary. And I began to share with her some of the things that we believed and how that the Old Testament sanctuary was all a spiritual object lesson. And she got real excited. She said, is there any way possible we can get you to come to our daily Bible study group and give us some material on the sanctuary? And I said, well, if you talk to the rest in the group, I'll be glad to. So beginning Monday morning, I will be conducting 12 daily studies on the gospel in the sanctuary. Preaching to Baptists, Methodists, Catholics, or not preaching, but teaching Baptists, Methodists, Catholics, and Pentecostals what the Word of God has to say concerning the heavenly sanctuary. Saints, you know what this tells me? God is getting people from somewhere who will believe His Word, and if He can't find them here, He's going to find them somewhere else. And I'm really excited, and I want you to pray. The study lasts every day from 12 o'clock to 12:30. I said it's going to take me 6 hours to cover the material that I have on hand. That'll be 12. And they said, we can't wait. We can't wait. They wanted me to start Thursday, but I said, I didn't want to start Thursday because I'll be gone Friday, and we'll just wait and start where I can give you a lot of it at one time. The sanctuary. And while those out there are beginning to wonder about the sanctuary, we find just the opposite in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. There's voices that are raised right in our own rank questioning the teachings of the Word of God. They say, well, is it really necessary for the Old Testament sanctuary to represent Christ? And lo and behold, we find teaching coming on the scene today such as there is no two-part sanctuary in heaven. All heaven is the sanctuary. And we find teaching such as Jesus did not enter the holy place in 1844, but He went there immediately, the most holy place in 1844, but He went there immediately when He went to heaven. These are just a few of the teachings. And they're not being taught over in a corner. multitudes right in our own ranks are accepting these teachings that are destined to do away with the foundations of the truth. Now, it's not our purposes in these meetings to answer the objections raised by these people. They've already been answered amply by men of God. Our purpose is to preach the gospel, to warn men and women, boys and girls, that they need to make an adequate preparation to flee from the wrath to come. But we do want to look briefly at the sanctuary that God directed Moses to build. From Great Controversy, page 488, the subject of the sanctuary and the investigative judgment should be clearly understood by the people of God. You get that? All need a knowledge for themselves of the position and work of their great high priest. A knowledge, saints, that too few of us have. I've asked individual Adventists, what is Jesus doing in heaven right now? Why, he's sitting on the throne. He's sitting on the throne. He is no more sitting on the throne than I am. We're going to learn what our high priest is doing. God provided us with the greatest, most wonderful object lesson ever designed. In heaven, there existed a sanctuary. Now, the size of it, we don't know, and that's not important, how big the thing is up there. I do know this. The Word of God tells us that it's capable of holding 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands upon thousands of angels. It's a big place. Our Father looked at that building in heaven, and He says, if my people on earth could have a miniature representation of this, it will remind them every time they look at it. Every piece of furniture, every service connected with it will remind them of redemption through my Son Jesus Christ. Every time they participated in the service, He said it would remind them. And may I say here that if you want to get something that is just beautiful on the sanctuary, get a hold of the book, Path to the Throne of God. The Path to the Throne of God by Sarah Peck. I've never seen anything like it. It's the most beautiful teaching on the sanctuary that's been put out by our church, the Path to the Throne of God. But the Lord says, I want them to build something so that they can be reminded of redemption. Hebrews 9:23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. The thing I want you to get out of that one verse, Hebrews 9:23, is that it says, pattern of things in the heavens. You see, this gives us a clue to the fact that there is a sanctuary there. Now let's back up just a few verses previous to that at verse 9 through 11, speaking again of the tabernacle. In verse 8, he speaks of the first tabernacle. In verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as containing to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Again, we find the reference to the tabernacle in heaven. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. In other words, he's saying Christ is now doing something in a building up there that's greater than the one we had that was not made with hands. Now, the Lord showed Moses detailed instruction concerning every part of this object lesson. And in fact, in the 39th chapter and the 40th chapter of Exodus, he mentions 18 times that the sanctuary was to be built as the Lord commanded. Now, he didn't say, Moses, go out here and put me up a house and I'll come and live in it, and you can build it any way you want to. You know, I'll be satisfied with it. You know, he gave him a blueprint. He told him how big it was to be, what kind of material was to be used in it, how many posts was to support the curtain that surrounded the thing, how many boards he was to use in the building of the thing, what kind of material he wanted the altar built out of, what kind of material he wanted the laver built out of, the table of shewbread, the incense, the altar the incense was burned on in the holy place, the candlestick, the ark, the curtains, everything was detailedly given to Moses. And he said, Moses, follow this to the very letter. Because, you see, there's a spiritual purpose in all of this. this earthly building that Moses built was to serve not only as an object lesson of the life of Christ, and it is a beautiful object lesson of Christ, but did you know that every step that a Christian takes is mirrored in the earthly sanctuary as well? And not only that, but every step taken by those in the last generation who will be overcomers, the 144,000 ones, every step of their existence is pictured and mirrored in the earthly sanctuary. That is brought out, I believe it is, in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 351. And that's the reason such detailed instructions was given to Moses concerning each part. And that's also why we are told that we should study it thoroughly, so that we can gain the spiritual lesson that God has from us for it. Now we're going to take a short walk through the sanctuary this morning. We're not going through the whole thing, but we're going to walk briefly through the sanctuary and observe some of the things. And I think that as we enter the sanctuary, that we're going to find Jesus all the way. Everything pictures the work of Christ both on earth and in heaven. As you approach this sanctuary, it consists of three parts. And I almost was tempted to bring my felt set of the heavenly sanctuary, you know, and give, like the kindergarten teacher gives the kindergarten children, because I like to see visual aids. And I almost was tempted to bring it in. I just left it in the back seat of my car. I said, I don't want them to think that I'm trying to teach them childish things. But if you can get somebody that can teach you the sanctuary set using the felts, you shouldn't miss going there, even if they do teach it in the kindergarten. But as you approach this sanctuary, as I said, it consists of three parts. First of all, there was the court, the outer court. And then there was a building that contained the holy place and the most holy place. Now, the first thing that you saw as you approached this was off in the distance, it was a great white curtain that surrounded it. That was the wall around the outside. And in the eastern wall, there was an opening, and it was 30 feet wide. It was called the gate, and it had a curtain that hung across it, and the curtain was composed of blue, purple, scarlet, and fine linen or white material. It's beautiful. It had a design worked in it. We're not told what the design was, but we are told that it and the door to the holy place and the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place were identical. And we do know that the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place had angels worked into it. But this design was worked in with pure gold and threads. As I said, we don't know what it was. That's Patriarchs and Prophets 347 that tells us the veil was similar to the gate. Now, the Lord said, Moses, use these certain colors. You know, if I'd have been there, I like red. I'd have made the whole thing out of red if it had been left up to me. But the Lord said, Moses, use blue, use purple, use scarlet, and use white linen. Why? I'm sure Moses didn't say, why, Lord? The Lord said, Moses, do it. And Moses said, all right. I hope you know that colors have spiritual meanings in the Bible. Revelation 19:8 tells us what white linen is. Righteousness and purity of the saints. Revelation 19:13, and I believe it is. Let me just look that up to make doubly sure. I never like to tell you anything without being sure myself. 19:13 tells us what the scarlet represented. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was the Word of God. Blood, of course, is scarlet, and color represents sacrifice. The shedding of blood is represented by the scarlet. And in John 19:2-3, it tells us that purple represents royalty. Then we come to blue. Numbers 15:37-40. God commanding the children of Israel to take a blue ribbon and run it through the hem of their garment. That ribbon was to indicate that those who wore it were obedient to the laws of God. Have you ever heard the expression true blue? So-and-so is a true blue friend. That means you can depend on them. They're loyal. All right, who do these colors first remind us of? White linen. Whose righteousness is it? Christ's righteousness. Who made the sacrifice? Christ. Who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Who was obedient to His Father's commandment from the very beginning? Jesus. So you see right here, as we approach the gate, the first thing we see reminds us of Jesus. It teaches us of Christ and the One to come. And you know, this also teaches us about those that follow the Lamb all the way. Those that become joint heirs and heirs with Christ. Because they too will live out the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They will be clothed with white linen. They will sacrifice all for the Lord. They will sit on the throne one day and be given a position of authority. And they too are obedient to their Father's commands. So we not only see Jesus represented in the gate, but we see those that serve Him represented in the gate as well. Now this gate was supported by four pillars. Exodus 27, verse 16 gives us a clue as to what these pillars represent. Exodus 27, verse 16. That tells us about the pillars there. And the gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits, of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be four. Why do you think He just had four? Why didn't He have five or three? Well, again, He was following the commandment of God. And all true Bible students know here as well that numbers have a spiritual meaning in the Bible as well. What does seven represent? Perfection, completion. What does three represent? The Trinity. Oh, we got one over here that's up on that. So four has got to have a spiritual meaning as well. Every time, saints, you see the number four, or it's multiple in the Scripture, it represents, first of all, Jesus Christ, or a characteristic of His portrayed in one of His followers. 12 apostles, a multiple of four. 12,000 from the tribes of Israel. 144,000, a multiple of four. All of these, multiples of four, and there are many others, four Gospels. Again, the four pillars represent Jesus Christ. Now, the gate in the Old Testament was a position of authority. It was a gate where the king or the president or whatever it was of the country sat there. It was an audience place. You could come there to meet with him. So if we find that not only does the colors represent Christ, not only do the pillars represent Christ, but the gate itself represents Jesus Christ, who He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now there's something beautiful about this sanctuary. And before they got to the land of Canaan, if you committed any kind of crime, if you murdered anybody accidentally, if you accidentally killed somebody's oxen or whatever, you done damage to somebody, if you could make it to the door of the tabernacle, you found refuge. You were safe. If you could make it to the door of the tabernacle, you were protected. And thank God, saints, we can say that Jesus is our place of protection. No matter what we have done in the past, if we can reach Christ, if we can reach the gate, we can find protection and rest for our soul. The gate was the only way into the sanctuary court. There was no other way, just this one gate. So this teaches us that Christ is the only way to heaven. He says in John 14:6, I am the way. You know what I love about that text there? It's a simple text. He says, I am the way. Four words. He didn't say John was the way, Peter was the way, Mohammed was the way. He said, I am the way. I am the way. Now, He didn't say, I might be the way. I will be the way. I was the way. I am. Indicating that forever and ever and ever, He is. There was no beginning and there will be no end. It is present tense forever. I am. Now, He didn't say, I am a way. Or I am one of the ways. He said, I am the way. A definite thing here. I am the way, the only way. And He didn't say, I am the easy chair. I am the elevator. I am the Rolls Royce. He said, I am the way, a path. Walk in it. And the way, the truth, and the life. And by faith, as we look at the door that leads into the court of the sanctuary, we see Jesus. And He's standing and He's calling and He's saying, this is the way. Walk in it. My sanctuary is the way. If you will walk in the light that reflects there, it reflects me. If you will walk in that light, you'll be in the right way. He says, this is the way. Walk. How do we come, saints? Do we have to wait till we get good enough to come to the kingdom of God? Some of us think so. When I get good enough, I'll be baptized. You'll never, as long as you live, be good enough. I don't care if you live an exemplary life on this earth and everybody says he's an outstanding citizen, she's a wonderful lady, they're the salt of the earth, they're pillars in the community, you can never live good enough. You can never be good enough. Well, I'll wait till I deserve to come. We'll never deserve it. We can never do anything to deserve it. We don't have to wait till we are fit, because if we did, we would never be able. The Lord has said, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. You know how we come to Jesus? Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. God's servant says, when a man or a woman bows at the foot of the cross, he has reached the highest pinnacle that mankind can reach. Nothing. We cannot become good enough. We cannot become fit. We come just as we are. Now notice, saints, there was only one way into the sanctuary. And I'm going to tell it to you. You know it, but I'm going to tell it to you again. There is only one way to salvation. Jesus says, if anybody comes in any other way, he's a what? A thief and a robber. Today people are trying to invent easy ways to get to heaven. Ways that they can follow and not have to make any sacrifice. Ways that ignore, thus saith the Lord. They want to make a road where they can roll down. But saints of God, listen at this. While this gate is so wide that the whole world can enter at one time if they choose to, you will find that as you approach it, it is so narrow that you have to go through by yourself and only yourself. You have to lay aside every weight and every sin. You've got to lay aside everything to go through. It's that narrow. It's wide enough for the whole world, but narrow. You remember on one occasion when Jesus was preaching and he told the people, he said, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth to eternal life. And then on another occasion, he said, strive to enter in at the straight gate. You're familiar with that text, aren't you? I want to tell you something about that text you may not be familiar with. The word there in the text that says, strive to enter in at the straight gate, is spelled S-T-R-A-I-T. Not S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T, like straight, you know, a line, but S-T-R-A-I-T, which means difficult, hard. All right? Gate. Jacob had a dream one time. It was recorded in the 28th chapter of Genesis. You may want to make a note of that. 28th chapter of Genesis. The dream that Jacob had. Verse 17. The verse we want to use. Anyway, Jacob went to sleep here. And he dreamed a dream. And there was ladders reaching to heaven and angels ascending and descending. And in verse 17, when Jacob waked out of his dream in verse 16 and verse 17, he said, and he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the what? House of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Jacob is saying, this is the house of God. This is where the Lord is at here. And it's the gate to heaven. So he's teaching us in this verse that the church, the house of God, is the gate, you see. You understand what I'm trying to say? The house of God is the gate in this particular text. So what did Jesus say mean when he said, strive to enter in at the straight gate? You want me to tell you, he said, strive to enter in at the difficult church. It's exactly what he said. Strive to enter in at the difficult church. One that's teachings is not so low that you can do anything you want to and get by with it, but one that upholds the standard of the Word of God. And saints of God, it is a difficult church. But thank the Lord, through His power, obedience to His laws becomes the easiest thing in the world. Because it means no effort on our part. It is all of Christ. It is all of Christ. But you remember that. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Strive to enter in at the difficult church. The standards are high for the church of God, but we have to meet them if we expect to enter into the kingdom of God. Because there's no other way, you see. There's only one gate. No other way. There's only one way that leadeth to life. But I can also tell you this, that if you don't resist, the warm love of the shepherd will draw you right on in through the door of the sheepfold. It'll draw you right on in. The love of the shepherd will. And what happens the minute you step inside the door, the gate? As you stepped inside the gate of that sanctuary, you are immediately surrounded on all four sides by the pure white linen curtain of the outer court. The minute you step into Jesus Christ, you automatically become surrounded by the loveliness of His righteousness, which is what the white, the fine twined linen represents. It represents the putting on of the robe of Christ's imputed righteousness. That's what's meant by justification by faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 tells us that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Can't earn it. Can't earn it no matter what you do. You can't earn it. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. All right, when you stepped into this court, the court itself was divided into two squares. In the first square, the first thing you saw was the brazen altar, and in the laver, which was a kind of a big wash bowl on a stand like. And the altar, this brazen altar, it was located right in the very center of the first court. And in the other half of the court, the sanctuary was located. And in the, you know, the holy place and the most holy place, and the ark in the most holy place was right in the very center of the second half of the court. The first square where the altar and the laver was at represented the work that Christ did on this earth for our salvation. And in the second square, where the holy and the most holy place is at, represents the work that Jesus is doing in heaven for our salvation. And these two centers are important. Now the altar where the sacrifice were offered was a type of Christ, and the ark in the most holy place was a type of His throne. Just as the altar or the cross is the center of Christ's life here on earth and our life as well, the throne, the ark, is the center of His life and His work in heaven. And that should be where our thoughts are ever ascending. Great controversy 488 and 89. Because that sanctuary which is in heaven is the very center of the Lord's work on your behalf and my behalf. It opens to view the plan of redemption, bringing us down to the very close of time, and reveals the triumphant issue of the contest between righteousness and sin. And saints, may I tell you that the intercession of Christ in the sanctuary above is just as necessary to the plan of salvation as His death on the cross was. Now you may not agree with that, but I'll show you that it was as we go along. We can gain an insight into the mysteries of redemption. Everything that happens in the life of God's people here on this earth revolves around the cross and the throne. His work here and His work there. It's important that we understand the importance of these types. We would all like to stand next to the throne of God. We would all like to be right there in heaven where Jesus is mediating. I would just love to be right there with Him. But before I can get there, I've got to go by the cross first. There's no other way. All right.
As you stepped inside, now we're inside the sanctuary, inside the court here. Fine twine linen curtain was what it was made of. It was supported again on pillars. There were 20 down each side and 10 across each end, which gives a total of 40, 50, 60 pillars. Now remember, everything in the Bible's got a spiritual meaning. Everything about the sanctuary has a spiritual meaning. Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8, tells us or gives us a key to the significance of them of the pillars. Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said we will do." Verse 4. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Notice, the 12 pillars that Moses built represented what? The 12 tribes of Israel. All right. They were obedient. Because you know in verse 3, they said all the words which the Lord has said we will do. So in this case, the 12 pillars represented obedient children, the 12 obedient children of God. All right, Revelation chapter 3, I believe it's verse 10, maybe verse 12 in that chapter, we'll see. Verse 12, Revelation 3, 12. Him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. So here, the pillar represents the overcomers. And in this case, it was those of the church at Philadelphia. Overcomers. 60 pillars. It was a definite number. But do you think it represents just 60 overcomers? 60 obedient children? The 60 pillars helped form the protection around the sanctuary. All right. Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 6 and 8, gives us a definite clue as to who the 60 pillars represent. Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 6 through 8. It's one of those books that's kind of difficult to find. If you have a basic Bible, it's on page 549. Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. And in this allegory here, we're talking about Christ. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, and with all the powders of the merchant? Those of you that are familiar with Emilio Connectly know that he says this is definitely Jesus Christ that is being talked about in this verse. Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 60 valiant men are about it. What is 60? 60. The valiant of Israel. Verse 8. They all hold swords, being expert in the war. Okay? Swords. 60 men again holding swords. What is a Christian sword? The Word of God. So it would seem to me, saints, that the 60 pillars, which we had mentioned 60 twice here, represent a special group chosen from among the Church of God for a special work. People that know the teachings of the Word of God. I've only found one group that's called out from the Church of God in the last days to do a special work for the Lord. And they are found in Revelation chapter 4, verse 7, and they are called 144,000. And you will find that not only is 144,000 a multiple of 4, indicating that they are the characteristics of Christ, it's also a multiple of 60. You have 60 pillars surrounding the tabernacle, which represent the 144,000. Now, in Moses' sanctuary, only a certain type of person could go into the holy place and the most holy place. Anybody know who that was? The priests, the Levites. And saints of God, did you know that the Servant of the Lord tells us that after redemption, and when we go to heaven, that there will only be a certain group who will be allowed to officiate in the temple there? And they are called the 144,000. Doing work with their great high priest. So you see, we have the 144,000 pictured there. Now, each of these pillars was set in a socket of brass. That was its foot, so to speak. And right on the top was a big glob or cap of silver. Now, brass in the scriptures indicates strength, stability, endurance, and victory. Every one a characteristic of Christ. Now, these pillars were rooted in this. And you know what that teaches? All those who are overcomers must be rooted in Christ. He must be their foundation. Not of themselves, their foundation. Those who are numbered among the 144,000 must be rooted and grounded in Jesus. All right, the top of the pillars were capped with silver. Exodus 20, verse 11 and 16. Tells us a little bit about that. In Moses' day, every man, 20 and up, had to bring a half a shekel silver, and it was called a ransom. Back in those days, a half of shekel silver represented 32 cents. I don't know what it would represent today. They had to bring it to the tabernacle. And this half shekel of silver was an amount that was in the reach of everybody. The poor could afford it, and the rich could. Everybody could bring the half shekel. And you know what that was called? The atonement money. The atonement money. And you know, saints, the cost of redemption is the same for everybody. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ. The silver that they were capped with represents the blood of Jesus Christ. Not only are they rooted in Jesus Christ, but they are crowned with Jesus Christ. Completely protected. Now, after entering the gate, coming to Christ, you come to the altar experience. Now, the altar was made hollow. It was a hollow thing. It had boards, was the inside of it. And any time you find wood in the Bible, it generally represents people, humanity, either ours or Christ. Now, this wood that the altar was made out of was overladen with brass. So what do we say brass represented? Jesus Christ. The brass protected the wood from being burned. The wood represented humanity. The brass protected it. And just so will Jesus Christ be our protector as well. He has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And just as the wood and the brass made up the altar, Jesus united divinity with humanity, becoming one with us. And He not only became our example, but He became our propitiation for sin as well. He lived a life in obedience to His Father, and He died the death that was ours. Now, this altar had four corners, four things that stuck up. We used to talk about in the Pentecostal church, when you come to pray, we used to talk about as grabbing hold of the horns of the altar. Grabbing hold of the horns of the altar. And these four horns of the altar, they pointed one in each direction, north, south, east, and west. And they represent the salvation of Jesus Christ that reaches out to everybody. Freely. That's what He says. Whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. As I said, the altar was covered with brass. And that also represents suffering and sacrifice. And you know, it was at the altar. It was at the cross where Christ won the victory for us through His own sacrifice. And it is at the altar that you and I find our Lord and Savior. By the suffering that He permitted Himself to go through with on Calvary and the events that led up to it, He sympathizes with all of us that fall under temptation. Now, not only was this altar made out of brass, it was what was called fine brass. Now, you couldn't find this brass, just, you know, go out and dig it. It had to be formed in a furnace. You put brass in a fire, and you heated it so hot, and what came out was fine brass. It was pure brass. It was valuable. It was important. In the first chapter of Revelation, verse 15, the Apostle John saw Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. And you know what he said? He said His feet was as fine brass. It was more costly than gold. If you had an article made out of fine brass, you had something valuable. Now, we're not going to talk about the laver today. We're just going to run out of time. But the laver was where the wash basin. And you know what it was made out of? Brass as well now. And you know how they got this brass? Now, ladies, here I'm going to talk about you again. every lady in the congregation of Israel brought her brass mirror to be melted down. And you know what that stood for? Them giving up the vanities and the pride of life, giving it to the Lord. Because back in those days, the lady that had it, they didn't have glass. They just took that brass and just polished it and polished it and polished it till it shined and it was almost a mirror. That was a prized possession, but they gave it up. And John saw Christ in the heavenly sanctuary with feet like fine brass. And you know how he got that way? Because he went through the furnace of affliction. He went through the furnace. He suffered more than anybody in the world will ever suffer. And what is it? Is it verse 14 of Revelation 1 describing the characteristics of Christ? It says he had white hair, indicating great suffering. I've heard accounts of people here on earth in the prime of their life, young people going through tremendous, tremendous suffering and their hair turning white overnight, indicating the tremendous suffering. But our Lord, we are told in Revelation 1:14, has white hair because of his tremendous suffering. Why did he do that? Why? I'll tell you. It was for me. And it was for you. With his stripes we are healed. Oh, I love this statement from Desire of Ages, page 25. Christ was treated as we deserve, that we might be treated as he deserves. He was condemned for our sins, in which he had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness, in which we have no share. He suffered the death that was ours, that we might receive the life that was his. How meaningful that the altar where we find our Lord should be made out of brass, indicating the tremendous suffering that our Lord went through to purchase our salvation. I want to ask every one of you a personal question for you to think about. Have you had an altar experience? Have you had an altar experience? You stand before that altar, the representation of the cross, and you ask yourself, can I be a partaker with Jesus in his suffering? Because we're going to have to be. Can I make the total sacrifice that Jesus made? Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. A beautiful, beautiful text, isn't it, friends? Are we crucified with him? If so, then we can be sure of this promise where he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And not only that, he goes further to say, I will never lead you in any other way than you would have chosen to be led if you could see the end from the beginning. I will never do you wrong. And let me ask you this question as well, saints. When we make sacrifice, is it really a sacrifice? Is it really? Oh, yes. Yeah. Boy, it was a hard thing for me to give up Coca-Cola. Oh, it's terrible. It's terrible. Hardest thing in the world. But let me tell you this, we never have to give up anything that hinders us on our journey to heaven. The only things we give up are those that hinder us. And I tell you, I'm willing to lay aside everything that might slow me down on my trip because I want to get there. I'm going through some terrible afflictions, some of us say. The devil is really on my path. If he is, raise your hands and say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Because, saint, God never wastes his time on useless ore. If it's not fit for nothing, he throws it on the trash pile. He only takes up time with that that's valuable. And praise his name that he sees something precious and something good in you. And if he's putting you through the fires of affliction, you say, thank you, Lord, that I can be permitted to suffer for you, that whatever it is in me that you see precious can be brought out and that can be used to the glorification of your name. And there on that altar, there was a lamb bound. A lamb of the first year, without spot, without blemish, John 1:29 says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Revelation 13:18 says, "The Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth." Who is that Lamb? Jesus, our Savior. That fire that was on the altar that the sacrifice was laid on, it burned day and night. It never went out. And you know what that teaches us? There is continual atonement, continual mercy, continual acceptance for those of us who repent. Morning and evening, a lamb was brought at the hour of worship and placed on that altar and its throat slit. And morning and evening, all the church of God gathered around and they bowed in worship morning and evening. They said, "By faith, we accept that lamb that is being sacrificed as the atonement for our sin." Every morning, every evening. Saints, may I ask you this question? Are you gathering your families around you morning and evening and bowing in prayer as the Church of God did? Are you, by faith, sending your sins to the heavenly sanctuary above where the Lord is mediating for them? This lamb was burned on the altar, representing the sins of Israel, because that's what the Lamb of God took upon Himself, the sins of the world. Have you placed your sins on the altar to be burned as the Lamb was burned? Sins that He purchased with His blood. Everything and anything that will come between us and Jesus, has it been placed upon the altar? He'll never be satisfied until it all is. All placed on the altar. Now, placing it all on the altar meant more than just giving up your sins to be burned. Romans 12:1 says, "I present my body, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to the Lord." We have to give Him our lives as well. Everything we have, everything we ever hope to have, must be His. And if He says, "Son, you've got $10,000 in the bank, I need it in my mission work in Africa," our job is to go down to the bank and draw it out and write the check and send it on the way. That's total dedication, and He will require nothing less. Because you see, our Lord gave everything He had. Everything He had to us, He gave it to us. He took human nature upon us and so completely identified Himself with us that He will be human throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. He will bear the human body. Gave everything up for you and I. So you and I have to surrender everything and become so identified with Him that when others look at us, they won't see us. They will see the glory of Jesus shining forth. Nothing else less than complete sacrifice will be accepted. Now, when this lamb was offered on the altar as a sacrifice for sin, was that the end of the service? They just cut the lamb's throat, let it bleed out there, burn it up, and walked on and said, "Well, that's the end of the whole thing." No, it was not. The high priest took a bowl and he caught the blood of that lamb in the bowl. He went into the temple to the veil between the holy place and the most holy place. He took a whisk brush, dipped it down in there, and sprinkled the blood on the holy place, signifying the sins were transferred to the sanctuary. All right, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went into this place. He wore a robe and he had the bell and the plum granite, the bell and the plum granite, the bell and the plum granite, so that when he walked, you know, he tinkled. And you know, let me throw you this in right here for you. You know what the bell and the plum granite represented? The bell represented the sounds and the plum granite represented the fruit, indicating that we should bear just as much fruit as we profess. You understand? We speak the words of God, we should have just as much fruit. But the bell on this occasion when he went in was letting the folks know that he was alive in there because nobody could go in but him. And you know what they did when he went in? They tied a rope around his waist. Because if the Lord didn't accept the sacrifice and he struck down the high priest and killed him, they could drag him out by that rope, you see. But all right, once a year he went in. And all during this year, morning and evening, one of the priests has been putting blood on the veil. And the high priest goes in to mediate the blood that has been shed for the sacrifices of sin. The Scripture said there, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the mediation of the shed blood, there is no forgiveness. It's got to be mediated and offered up to the Lord. So he went in and he mediates. There has to be a mediation. And you know what is so fantastic to me about this thing? If the Lord accepted the sacrifice and the Lord accepted the humility of the people, because they all gathered around on the Day of Atonement out there because it was a solemn and a serious thing. If the Lord accepted that, just like that, that veil laden down with 365 days of blood being sprinkled on it was miraculously restored as if it had not one drop, indicating that the blood had been accepted. All right. We hear a lot of talk today about the final atonement Jesus made on Calvary. When Jesus died on Calvary, that was the final atonement. That was just the first phase of the work. There had to be a mediation, you see, of the blood. Because what was Jesus? The Lamb. His blood was shed. It had to be mediated. From manuscript 42, written in 1901. Manuscript 42, written in 1901. Christ fulfilled one phase of his priesthood by dying on the cross. He is now fulfilling another phase by pleading before the Father the case of repenting, believing sinners, presenting to God the offerings of his people. And you know what he presents the offerings of his people mingled with? His blood. All the prayers, all the religious services, all the offerings we do, they ascend to heaven through corrupt channels, and as such are not acceptable in the sight of God. Now, this is not to mean that there should be no prayers, none of this. There has to be prayers and religious services. But as such, they are unacceptable to God, except as they be mixed with the blood of Jesus. And that's how Jesus is presenting our offerings in heaven today. He's mixing them with the blood that he shed on Calvary, presenting them to the Father. He is mediating on your behalf and my behalf. The Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, page 265 and 266. After his ascension, our Savior began his work as high priest. In harmony with the typical service, he began his ministration in the holy place. All right, so saints of God, you write this down. After his ascension, he began his ministry in what? The first compartment, the holy place. And at the termination of the prophetic days in 1844, he entered the most holy to perform the last division of his solemn work to cleanse the sanctuary. So in 1844, he went in to make an atonement, the final atonement for the sins of the world. He began to mediate the blood that had been shed, the blood of the Lamb. And further on down on that same page, which is page 266 of Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, at the termination of the 2300 days in 1844, Christ then entered the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary into the presence of God. You see, sometime previously, according to early writings, the throne of God, which is a movable throne, moved from the holy place into the most holy place, and Christ followed him into there. So the throne of God is now in the most holy place. In 1844, Christ then entered the most holy place into the presence of God to perform the closing work of atonement in preparation to his coming. How much clearer can we get on anything? That's clear enough. Christ didn't go into the most holy place at his ascension. He went into the holy place. And in 1844, he went into the most holy place. And saints, that is a fundamental doctrine of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And to give it up means to give up the teachings of the Word of God. And I cannot do it. Are you aware of the... See, we've jumped here from the altar in the court of the earthly tabernacle all the way to the ark in the heavenly tabernacle. Are we aware of what's going on up there today? Let me tell you this. Your salvation and my salvation depends on what's going on. As Jesus is mediating the blood, whether or not we have been covered by the blood. Because he cannot mediate for our sins if his blood has not covered them. He cannot do it. People say, well, I can't see anything important about that. You know, that's why you're a false sect. You preach that doctrine of the heavenly sanctuary, and that's a false teaching. Did you know Paul had to contend with the same thing in his day? In fact, he was accused of being a ringleader of the sect. That's in Acts 24, verse 5. He was accused of being a ringleader of a sect, the false cult. But in his answer to Felix in verse 14, he says, "After the way you call heresy or false doctrine, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." He said, you may call it false doctrine, but it's written in the Word, and I have to believe it. And saints, we have people that are calling the work of Jesus Christ in the heavenly sanctuary false doctrine, but it's written in the Word, and I have to believe it. In those days, as I said, the true church was spoken of as a sect in heresy, just like it is spoken of today. But you know that didn't upset the apostles one bit? They went right on preaching and teaching. Because if we have the truth, we shouldn't be alarmed what those folk out there say. Their opinions of whether or not it's true should not matter. If we know it to be truth, then we should boldly declare it to be the truth. I could go on and on, but you know I've gone an hour right here on this one subject and I haven't even covered but half of it. We'll have to have a break and cover the other half. But we didn't even touch on the laver, which represents baptism, communion, and foot washing. We didn't even go into the tabernacle. We didn't even talk about the table of shewbread, the candlestick, the altar of incense. We didn't even talk about the covering. We didn't even talk about anything in there. As I said, there's 6 hours of material right there in that little one building alone, and we didn't even get to that. But we want to go with Jesus by faith into the most holy place. And we'll do this in our next meeting, but we want to have a break. And let's have a word of prayer. And then those of you that may want to stretch your legs can do so. Heavenly Father, by faith, we are with Jesus today as He is ministering His blood in the holy sanctuary above. Father, we've sent our sins there. We know that they've been covered. And now we're sending our prayers there. And we know that Jesus is mixing them with His precious blood and presenting them to the Father as a sweet savor. And we pray, Father, as we look further into the heavenly sanctuary this afternoon, that You will give us light and truth. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.